Invite you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 17, we'll read in just a moment through chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. I suppose that every one of you who is a parent or has been a parent of teenagers has had the experience of as soon as your children turn 16, they want to get a driver's license and they want to drive and they want to drive without mom and dad and they want to go at night. And I know when our children, first Josh and then Hannah and then Naomi, turned 16 and they would take the car to go somewhere at night. And whenever I would hear a siren somewhere in town, the first thought is that my child has been in an automobile accident? A mother or father just can't help it. And those of you who are not parents yet, you'll find out someday when you become a parent. There is that affection, that concern, that love that a father or a mother has for a son or daughter. And the same thing should be true in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul was the great missionary who traveled the Mediterranean world preaching the gospel, winning converts to faith in Jesus, and nurturing them in the truths of God found in Holy Scripture, planting churches, appointing leaders in those churches, and moving on to go through that whole process again and again and again. And the Apostle Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, made his way to the city of Thessalonica, what is today modern-day Thessaloniki. And there he preached the gospel, and converts were won to faith in Christ. And there was such a response that he was driven out of the city. He had to go to Athens and then to Berea, I suppose, and then to Athens. And so now Paul writes back to these Thessalonian Christians. And he shares his concern for them. So tonight I want you to think with me about a father's concern, because in a very spiritual and real sense, the Apostle Paul was a spiritual father to these new converts in the church in Thessalonica. And in a similar way, anytime you or I lead someone to faith in Jesus, that person that we introduce to Jesus is our spiritual child. And any person that person leads to Jesus is our spiritual grandchild. And of course, God's whole strategy is that we multiply ourselves to the ends of the earth. That was the method that Jesus used. That's what I talked about for a bit this morning as we talked about Jesus, the master teacher. But everyone who leads someone to faith in Jesus Christ ought to naturally, or I should even say supernaturally, have some concern for the spiritual welfare and nurturing of that person who came to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of your witness. And I believe we have in this passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3, 5, an example of how a mature Christian should relate to someone that he has introduced to faith in Jesus Christ. So let's look in the text tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Now let's think tonight about a father's concern. Not a physical father for his child, but a spiritual father, or if you please, a spiritual mother for the person that that man or woman introduces to faith in Jesus Christ. I believe there are three lessons we can learn from Paul's example and Paul's writing here to the Thessalonians about the concern that we ought to have for spiritual children. The first I would identify in verses 17 and 18 as the affection that we should feel. The affection that we should feel. A person who introduces someone else to Jesus Christ ought to have a sense of affection to the person whom he or she led to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had an affection. Look in verse 17, he writes, "But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Now, Paul had gone to Thessalonica. He had declared the gospel. Men and women had come to faith in Jesus. But the Jews had opposed them and had stirred up a mob. And Paul and his missionary team had to leave. They had to depart rather hurriedly from Thessalonica. Now, so Paul writes them, and he refers to them as brothers. He says, "But brothers," and they were brothers. Though he was their spiritual father, they were brothers and sisters in the family of God because they had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul refers to them as brothers, but earlier he had referred to them as a father. Look in chapter 2, verse 11. There in verse 11, Paul writes, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." So there is this parental affection that Paul has for the Thessalonian converts. And he says in verse 17, "We were torn away from you." They were driven out of the city. He says, "We were torn away from you for a short time." Now, a lengthy time has not passed, perhaps a year or so, somewhere in that neighborhood. And Paul is still desiring to come back and renew fellowship with these Thessalonian believers. But thus far, it had not happened, but Paul was hoping that it would happen. And he says, "We were torn away for a short time." And then in parentheses, we read this phrase, "in person, not in thought." Though Paul was not present with them physically, he was certainly present with them in his thoughts, in his prayers. They were out of sight, but they were never out of the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. He was concerned for them. He had an affection for them. Now look again in verse 17. He writes, "We were torn away in person, not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you." Paul desperately wanted to be reunited with these new converts in Thessalonica. The phrase is translated here, intense longing, means a great desire, an overwhelming desire. Paul was saying, I'm homesick to see you, to have fellowship with you, to be in your presence, to come to you. And then in verse 18, he goes on to elaborate. He says, "We wanted to come to you. We intended to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did." He says, "Again and again, I attempted to come to you. But Satan stopped us." Now, Paul's desire was to go back to Thessalonica to have ministry, to what we would call a ministry of follow-up or nurture with these young converts. But he was hindered. He was hindered by Satan. He was concerned. He wanted to come, but he couldn't come. Satan blocked the way. The phrase translated here, hindered or stopped, is like barriers in a road. Some kind of boulders or something, some kind of disruption of the highway that enabled us to come. And not that that happened literally. We don't know how Satan stopped Paul from going to Thessalonica. Some scholars think that it was Jewish opposition, that there in Thessalonica, the Jews plotted to make sure that Paul never came back to Thessalonica. Other Bible scholars say that it was the illness that Paul experienced that prevented him from going back to Thessalonica. You know, in another letter he said that he had this thorn in the flesh, and none of us know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, but perhaps that's what it was that prevented Paul from making a reestablishment of fellowship with the Thessalonian believers. Other scholars think that it may be that the city officials in Thessalonica banned Paul from ever coming back to their city, because when he came that first time, a riot broke out, and they didn't want this troublemaker back in their city. We don't know how it was that Satan hindered or stopped Paul from coming back to Thessalonica, but we do know that it happened. And we know that Satan was the instigator. Now, that is a reminder to us to not make light of or overlook the fact that when we do ministry of whatever description, whether it's the ministry of evangelism, whether it is the ministry of nurture, whether it is the ministry of equipping, that Satan is active. And he is a deceiver, he is a liar, and his intention is to destroy and stymie and hinder the work of God. He's real. Ray Stedman was many years pastor of the Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, one of the great Bible expositors of the second half of the 20th century. And in his volume of expositions on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which I am reading as I prepare to preach these messages each week, he tells that some years ago he and his wife were on a mission in Northern Ireland. And they had gone to a church there where a new pastor had come, and over a short period of time, the Spirit of God had brought revival and new life, and many young people were coming to the church and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And there were many young couples who were coming to the church, and just wonderful things were happening. And then all of a sudden, the pastor's best friend and that man's wife turned against the pastor, began to spread malicious lies and rumors about him. And Ray Stebbins went on to say it was nothing more or nothing less than an attack of Satan to destroy the work of God. He went on to say that God delivered them from that situation and the church continued to prosper. But we need to understand that whenever there is movement of taking the gospel somewhere, there's always resistance. When there's action, there's always reaction. And we should not underestimate that the power of Satan to come against the work of the people of God and the witness of the people of God, and to seek to stymie what God is doing in this world. Paul experienced that, and Satan stopped him from having ministry a second time in Thessalonica. But Satan could not stop Paul from feeling affection in his heart for these Thessalonian believers. And so the first truth I want you to see here as we think about a father's concern for spiritual children is the affection that we feel. If we introduce somebody to Jesus, we ought to have a sense of affection for them, some concern for their spiritual welfare, that they not remain infants, but they come to maturity, and that we're there to help them along the way as best we can to come to full maturity in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a second lesson for us to learn here in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, and that is the ambition that we should seek. And in particular, I'm talking about the ambition that we should seek for those that we introduce to faith in the Lord Jesus. Look in verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Now, Paul says that the Colossians were his glory. Now, that's a little bit strange that he would say that these new converts were his glory. Because did he not say elsewhere that he only gloried in the cross of Christ? In fact, he did. Hold your place in 1 Thessalonians, and let's go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The folks in the church in Galatia were mixing works with grace and thereby minimizing the finished work of the cross of Christ. And so Paul takes inspired pen in hand and writes the epistle to the Galatians. And in chapter 6, verse 14, he comes to the conclusion of his letter. And this is what he says about the cross. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul is saying, if I'm going to boast, I'm not going to boast in good works. I'm only going to boast in the cross of Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. If Paul says, I'm only going to boast in the cross of Christ, then why do we find here in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20 that Paul says, my glory is in you, the Thessalonians? Simply this. Paul's ambition for those Thessalonians was that Jesus would be glorified in their lives. And of course, Jesus is glorified in the life of a person who comes to faith in him. And someday, at the end of the age, when we come to stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ and receive our rewards there at the Bema seat of Christ, there will be the glory that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was simply saying, the ambition that I have for you is that you not only know Christ, but you live for Christ, that you become mature in Christ, so that someday at the end of the age, you will receive rewards from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive these rewards as a result of your service for Him, and the Lord Jesus will be glorified because by His death on the cross, He brought you to the place where you were saved, and so that you could serve Him and worship Him and give Him glory. The Thessalonians would glorify God, but it would only be through the cross of Christ. And so Paul is saying, I have an ambition for you. Not that you just are saved, but my desire is that you will stand someday before the Lord Jesus when the rewards are handed out. And your life will have been a life of faithful service and obedience. As a result of that, God will be glorified and honored and pleased. That's what he's saying. Now, there's a third truth I want you to see with me in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Not only the affection we should feel for new believers, or the ambition that we should seek for them, that they would bring glory to God through faith in the work of Christ on the cross, but number 3, the actions that we should take. The actions that we should take. Look again in chapter 3, verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. When we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our efforts might have been useless. Here Paul is. He's separated from the Thessalonians. He has an affection for them. He's concerned about them. He wants to go and have ministry with them. He wants to go and help them and encourage them and bless them and strengthen them. Satan hinders him from going. He's concerned, he says in verse 5, that he was afraid that the tempter might have come and tempted them and caused them to fall away or caused them to backslide. And so he was concerned. And he says, I wanted to go, but I couldn't go, so I sent Timothy. Now, here are the actions we should take in the case of a person whom we've led to Christ. It's just very simple. Number one, go yourself. If you've introduced somebody to Jesus, then you have some responsibility to go yourself and to provide some kind of spiritual aftercare or follow-up or nurture for those persons, to get them rooted and grounded in God's Word, to teach them the basics of prayer and how to walk in the Spirit. But sometimes you and I can't go. That's an action that we can't take. It may be that you meet a stranger somewhere on an airplane or somewhere in your travels or somewhere. You introduce someone to Jesus and they move away and you can't go. Then a second action you can take is send someone in your place if necessary. Paul said, I wanted to go myself. That's an action I desire to take. I long to be with you. I had this intense longing to be with you, but it didn't take place. And so therefore, he said, I'm sending Timothy. Verse 2, we sent Timothy. And notice how he commends Timothy. He says, Timothy is our brother. And here he says he is God's fellow worker. Oftentimes Paul referred to Timothy as my fellow worker. But here he says Timothy is God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ. And so when he sent Timothy, he sent the very best. Timothy was his trusted colleague in ministry. Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Paul had led Timothy to faith in Jesus, and Paul had mentored Timothy as his own apprentice. He was Paul's son in the faith. And so he says, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker, in spreading the gospel of Christ. And notice now in last part of verse 2, to strengthen you and to encourage you. New believers need to be strengthened and encouraged. And you and I become the instruments by which God does that, either personally or through someone else who would be our representative. Now he goes on to say, in verse 3, so that you would not be unsettled by these trials. He says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. And he goes on to say in verse 4, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. As it turned out that way, as you well know. Now, when Paul wrote on another occasion, he said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Most of us know very little about that. Most of us. Gobi Haluk over here knows about persecution. He was imprisoned twice for his faith in Ethiopia when the Marxists were in control. We don't know anything about that. But there are people that do. People are being martyred for their faith, even as we gather tonight in worship in places around the world, India, Sudan, many of the Muslim countries of the Middle East, China, they're being martyred by the thousands. And so it's hard for us to identify with this, but the day may come when it could happen here. The persecution that most of us are going to experience is maybe social ostracism. Maybe somebody might ridicule us, call us a Bible thumper, fundamentalist, charismatic. That's pretty mild stuff, folks, if you think about it. Think about what Jesus did for us. As our culture becomes increasingly post-Christian, and I've lived long enough to see a dramatic transformation of our culture. And though we still live in the Bible Belt is moving rapidly into a post-Christian culture. We're probably going to see more of this, more of the ridicule. Apart from spiritual awakening and revival, we'll cease to be the majority culture and become the minority culture. That's what it was in Thessalonica. That's what it was in the world in which Paul lived and ministered and wrote these inspired epistles. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to be anxious about that. You see, we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. And the weapons of our warfare are not worldly or carnal, but they are mighty through God for the demolishing of strongholds. And so that's why we need each other. You read the New Testament, there's nothing in the New Testament that would give you any indication to believe that a person should or could expect to live out his Christian life faithfully by himself or herself. It's always in the context of community, in the context of the people of God, in fellowship. That's why what we do here on Sunday morning and Sunday evening is so important, because as we come together to sing these great songs of our faith, as we come together to pray together and fellowship together and to open the Word of God together, we strengthen each other, we encourage each other in the things of God. And then we can go out during the course of the week with renewed vigor and strength and determination and courage to stand for Christ. And we should do that. And we have a great privilege to stand for Jesus. We have the truth. That's not an arrogant claim. It's an honest claim. The truth is found in this book. This is it. This is the book of God. This is the book of truth. We should never apologize for it. We should never equivocate about the Word of God. We should never be embarrassed to fly our banner high for the Lord Jesus Christ. And let everybody know that I belong to Jesus, the one who redeemed me, the one who forgave me, the one who has given me new life, eternal life, spiritual life, and the one who has given me a hope in heaven. Can't be any better than that. Let's just keep on trucking. Someday Jesus is going to come back. We're going home to be with Him forever. Let's pray together.